Faith. Short word. Right? Not many letters. Short word. 40-some-odd years ago, I had a co-worker named Faith. She was actually a person that was hired by one of my postdocs as a lab tech. And she was one of a set of identical triplets. I'd known her for a while, and over conversation, I knew she was Roman Catholic. And after a while, I found out she was one of three identical triplets. So I said to her, "All right, I suppose your sisters are named Pope and Charity." And she said, "How do you know?" True story. Triplets named Faith, Hope, and Charity. What does that have to do with anything? It's a cute story, I think. Did you ever meet her? Many people tend to trivialize things like that when it comes to things like names. Probably wasn't meant to. I'm talking about the word faith, but it was. It's like naming your son Jesus. Jesus! You know, naming your son Jesus. Very common in the Hispanic community. Jesus. How many people have you come in contact with or heard of that's named Jesus? I even spelled that out as Jesus to make sure I pronounced it right in this context. But I've never met a non-Hispanic person named Jesus. Have you? I think there are probably some Italian people running around with whatever the Italian iteration of Jesus is. But I've never met any. I couldn't do it. It would somehow feel wrong for me to name my son Jesus. And even if I named him so it was pronounced Jesus, it still wouldn't feel right. Because it would be like I expected him to be perfect. Maybe even godlike. Now, it might be an honoring thing. You know, you want to honor Jesus and God and the Spirit by naming somebody after them, right? I mean, you name somebody. I was named after a dead friend of my grandfather. So it was in honor of him. When I found that out when I was young, I hated the fact that I was named after some dead guy I never met. But I don't get it. Or naming somebody Christian. If you've never met somebody named Christian, I'm sure you've heard of somebody named Christian, lots of them around. And again, that's kind of trivializing the word, the concept. I mean, Christian is not a biblical person. It is a title given to the followers of the way, those who are following Jesus at Antioch. I was talking about prison earlier, and we were in prison. We met many convicted people, rightly convicted people, felons that were named Jesus, and a number that were named Christian. And with names like that, I figured, what are they doing incarcerated? You'd think they might live up to their names, but a lot of people don't. Even the Muslims do that. There are so many Muslims running around named Muhammad, it's insane. Kind of like Bubba, you know. Oh, that's Bubba over there. Which one? Oh, no, it's Bubba. Lots of these Muhammads are locked up, too. And the odd thing about that is Muslims aren't even supposed to use the name Muhammad unless they're talking about somebody definitely not their prophet, because they're supposed to say Muhammad, peace be unto him. It's one of their rules. And if you don't say Muhammad, peace be unto him, you get in trouble. In fact, if you read the Quran, whenever his name pops up, it says peace be unto him afterwards. Sometimes you just see the initials of PBUH. It's everywhere. But enough of that. I set you up with these naming stories just to illustrate how important faith with a capital F is. It's the new F word. How's that grab you? Not the girl's name. Not to run Faith down. She was an important person because she was a person, a human being. And every human being is important to God. We're not talking about back a couple decades ago when they taught children, well, everybody's somebody. You ever come across that one? Instead of saying somebody, they idiocized it. Somebody. But faith in the triune God, that's what's important. In fact, that faith didn't start when Jesus showed up. You know, it wasn't until, number one is the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You all knew that, right? The whole thing, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit only shows up, as far as I know, once in Scripture. And that's when Jesus, in the Great Commission, says, go, teach, baptize, make disciples. And you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Doesn't define what that means. Word Trinity never shows up. That's actually a human invention, that word, Trinity. In recent decades, it's been added to, or another word has come into vogue, which I like, it's triunity. The triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think gives a better feel of who they are. But that faith in God came before Jesus came. And it comes out of a concept called the fear of the Lord. You said the fear of the Lord. Steve, you must fear God. There's a small part of that element, being afraid of punishment from God in the fear of the Lord, but that's not really what it means. It's a deep reverence, awe, respect. It can be that dreadful, fearful, as we understand the concept, anticipating punishment dread. Like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, when you read the minor prophets and you hear God talking through them about the great and terrible day of the Lord, that engenders fear, safety-type fear. But the fear of the Lord is respecting God, being obedient to God, recognizing the holiness of God, and it gives you a desire to live according to God's will. It also means that God is totally in control. God made me do that. I made me do that. People who believe that God is so totally in control are called deterministic, which means that every single thing you do, say, think, whatever, is pre-planned by God. Which makes you, Bob, you're a robot. You have no free choice whatsoever. That's not what it is. God is in total control in the big picture. Yeah, I'm sure he could do that. God's all powerful. He could do that, but he doesn't. But the understanding of the fear of the Lord goes back to the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve messed up? They were afraid of God because they respected him and they were obedient to him, and they disobeyed, they were afraid. But the faith in God as we know it, as we understand it, as we subscribe to, started with Abraham, I think. Abram, actually. Abram was the son of Nahor, son of Serug, descendant of Shem, one of Noah's sons. And since he was a descendant in that line, Abram may have known about God's faithfulness, God's promises, because he said to Noah, build this boat, get in, and you'll survive. And that happened. Story might have been passed down the generation. I can't see how it wasn't. My great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy listened to God and got saved from a flood. I think I'd tell that story down, don't you? Especially when you lived that long. But the family of Abram lived in a city called Ur in the Chaldean Mountains, which is in southeastern Iraq today. It's beyond the Euphrates River. And in that town, his father, Abram's father named Terah, made and sold idols. He may actually have been a priest. He was not a God man. He was not like one of us that saw God. But Terah, for an unknown reason, it's not in Scripture, I figured it was God, decided to get his family up and move to a place called Canaan. That away. And he did. Packed up his family, most of it anyway. He even took his nephew Lot with him. Genesis 12, verse 1, says that. Well, it says it about Abram, actually. Because on the way to Canaan, well, I don't know if Terah got tired. He was 135 years old when he left Ur. Or what, but he decided to stop at a little town called Haran. Haran, H-A-R-A-N, Haran. But he wasn't supposed to be there for long. But God tells Abram, the Lord said to Abram, leave this country, leave your kindred, leave your father's household, and go to the land where I tell you to go. Now here's Abram, 75 years old. He's got a daddy who's 60 years older than him. His whole family is dealing with old great candlestick idols. And this unknown God speaks to him, and Abram did as he was commanded. Because he knew that this God who spoke to him was not powerless like the idols. So he left on a new adventure at a time when most people are retired and don't want to do nothing. He's 75 years old. So he went on to Canaan. Terah, his father, died in Haran. Never reached the land for which he set out. So as Abram goes along, he went there, and God was with him and made him a promise. He says, I will make you into a great nation, Abram, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. How'd you like that to get dumped on you? All the families of the earth are going to be blessed because of you. I'd kind of go, wow. You know, it kind of rocked me back. But Abram believed God when that was told to him. Probably because of what had happened previously in his life. And he was indeed blessed. He had faith in God, knowing that what God promised, God never did. Right? No. Whatever God promised, God delivered. Even so, though, his faith sometimes wavered. And that brings us up finally to where we're supposed to start today, in Genesis 15. Because when Abram believed the Lord, God credited to him, reckoned it to him, accounted it to him as righteousness. At that time, God made Abram righteous. And we need to know what that word means about believing. In Hebrew, the word means filled with faith and confident and trust. And Abram learned that was true about this God that was speaking to him. I don't know if he yet knows that this is God, God only God. Because at some point in the story, God tells Abram, Abram, I am El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. So at some point in time, Abram knows that this is God Almighty. Don't remember exactly where it falls in the story. I think it is before this. But God believed Abram, God knew Abram as righteous. And that was because of God's faithfulness to him. And Abram's faithfulness to God. It's a two-way street. That's why it's called a covenant. Okay, you're a building contractor, and I want you to come fix my driveway. You and I have a contract, right? In that contract, what happens? I pay you and you go bye-bye, unless you mess up, in which case I sue you. But everything goes good, right? I mean, that's it. It's over with. But if we have a covenant, we take care of each other. It's more than that. It's not just a contractual agreement, which is why I won't go there. It's out of my script. I don't want to go there. But Abram, over time, I don't think it was instantaneous when you read the whole story. Abram developed faith in Yahweh, in God. And so God deemed him righteous. Worry is so easy. Were it so easy. Abram was not righteous because of what he did. He did not grow righteousness in himself. He was no better when God reckoned him righteous as he was when he started out from Ur and the Chaldeans. But he believed God, and so God declared him righteous. Again, the translations say reckoned or counted or made. Bottom line is, God did it. Remember the total sovereignty I was talking about before? God did it. Abram did not do it himself. And that does not happen with most of humankind. I'm sure it happened with Moses and people like Elijah. Guy like Enoch, the guy took up into heaven without dying. So it doesn't happen with most of humankind, and that was why Jesus was necessary for our salvation. We can't do it on our own, and that's why I find this trivializing and naming so disturbing. No one is, was, or ever will be self-righteousing. There are lots of people out there who are self-righteous. But no one in this world has ever been, ever can be, so they never will be, someone who is self-righteousing, making themselves righteous for God. And we are so messed up as human beings that, actually, is self-righteousing a word? I think I made it up. It's a word now. God makes us righteous through Jesus. Many generations later, when Jesus comes to earth, and you know the story, right? He gets born, Bethlehem, the whole nine yards. And then coming up, we remember his death and his resurrection. So that same kind of faith that Abram had in God, we can have in Jesus. That same righteousness that God gave to Abram comes to us through Jesus. But even before his death and resurrection, it was saving grace, saving faith, saving righteousness in the world, in his person. When this woman is ministering him with the oil and her tears and her hair, Jesus says, your faith makes you forgiven. Your faith, word is pistis in Greek, and it means faith, belief, trust, confidence, fidelity. Does that sound familiar about Abraham? It was just still Abram at that time. Same concept. This woman had the same trust, the same faith in Jesus that Abram had in God. Why? Don't know. But the same unknown faith that Abram had in the unknown God was able to be said, be given by, made righteous in this woman by Jesus. And he says, your faith has saved you. That word means more than just saved. It means to rescue, to deliver, to heal, to preserve, to be made righteous. God the Father, Yahweh, declared Abram righteous. Jesus declared this woman righteous. Why? Because of her faith in him. Same faith that's available to us today. And it's more than just knowing. It's more than just believing. We need to have trust and act on it. We need to have confidence. And when we do act, we need to do so confidently. I said before, I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not. We need to be faithful to Jesus alone. And as unrighteous sinners, the only way that we can be made righteous, the only way we can be saved, is by receiving the righteousness of Christ in exchange for our sins. Jesus took our sins, we get his righteousness, and that's a horrible deal for him. It's a great deal for us. It's that wonderful Reformation Sola Fide. We have faith in Christ alone. Solus Christus. Another one for you. When you have sola fide in sola Christus, you get sola gratia. You have faith in Christ alone. You have His grace. And His righteousness comes to you. And that faith alone is what saves us. Amen.